Thank you, Miss Geisinger. Take your Bibles and join me this morning in turning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And while you're turning, I'll just tell you a little bit about our weekend. We were able to spend some time with two of our graduates, Anthony and Sandra Hipps. And so they are serving in Sumter, South Carolina, where Brother Hipps is the youth pastor. And so we were able to preach all day yesterday, Sunday, and then preach at a men's fellowship last night. And the Lord gave us just a wonderful, wonderful time. And it's always a joy to be with our alumni in meetings and to see how God is using them. And I look forward to the day. Just think, maybe one day God will use you. And it'll just be a matter of time. I know right now you think to yourself, oh, am I ever going to make it? And you will. You will. Just be faithful. And they're really reaping the blessings of God, but it's because they were faithful, in part because they were faithful, because they're sitting right where you were at, and they were faithful in the classroom. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And also, I was talking to Brother Smith last night, and he was telling me about his meeting. And I hope that you'll pray for it, the meeting. He's with one of our graduates. And as an evangelist, sometimes when you get into a church, you sense just a great air of excitement. It's almost as if you feel like things are going to explode. And then there are other times you're in a service and you feel like there's a dire need in the church. And you almost feel like if the meeting doesn't have a great push to it, spiritually speaking, that you're just afraid of what's going to happen. And you just feel the urgency of the hour. And that's the kind of meeting that Brother Smith is in this week. And so I want to ask you to pray that God would just do some special things. And give Brother Smith wisdom, help him to be a great encouragement. You know that he's an encourager by nature. And so I hope that you'll pray that the Spirit of God would really do a work in hearts this week in that meeting. And then also I wanted to tell you about the offering. Last count, I checked. I got in about 11:50 last night, jumped inside, checked my box before I went home. And the offerings totaled just over $12,000. And I want you to know two things. Number one, I sure appreciate your giving, and pray that the alumni would respond. We've sent out notices to them, and Brother Childs has been a great influence in many of their lives. And so pray that God would burden the hearts of many of our alumni to respond to this need, and that by the time the student body chapel comes here in a week or so, that we could just have as much as we could possibly give to Dr. and Mrs. Childs. And also, I want to thank you for your inviting for the Messiah concerts. I don't recall any time in the past where we've had as many first time, those that have never set foot on campus before, that were here for the concerts. And I know that many of you, as you were praying, as you were inviting, and the good thing about that is every year you have a residual effect. Those that come one year, they'll say, oh, I'll come the next. Or if they miss that one, maybe they'll remember it and come 2 years down the road. And so anyway, I think that a lot of good things were sown during those 2 days of the Messiah concerts and the Thanksgiving concerts and concert. And again, I want to thank the Scovels and everybody that participated for just your dedication and hard work. I don't know what you do now that you don't have Messiah to practice. I guess Mr. Scovel doesn't beat on you anymore for a while at least, but then he'll start up again. And there'll be some other things that you can do. How many of you feel dead this morning? Raise your hand. Boy, God bless you. I'll tell you what, you should stand where I'm at this morning. I'll tell you, it gets a little depressing. I think I'm going to... Brother Surrett, you want to preach this morning? So, no, listen, I know that we're winding up in the stretch. And I know that finals are soon approaching. Some of you are dreading it. Some of you sound like you're sick. And so we want to do our best to encourage you this morning. All right, so I hope that you'll perk up a little bit. And whatever you need to do, raise that foot or raise your head, all right, and just stay right there with us. I think God wants to encourage your hearts this morning. Mark chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 45. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, the Bible says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go unto the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when the even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when he saw them walking upon the sea, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. This morning I want to bring to you a message that I've entitled, The Beauty of the Storm. We come to somewhat of a familiar sight just recently in Mark chapter 4. The disciples had experienced a storm in which Jesus was in the bottom of the boat. Jesus came and He calmed the seas, He calmed the waves, He calmed the wind. And now we find Him in Mark chapter 6, He's walking on the water, He's outside the boat, but yet now the disciples are yet in another panic. And I want you to see there's a graduation, a process that takes place. In Mark 4, Jesus is in the boat, but in Mark chapter 6, He's outside the boat. And young people, I want you to understand that as we develop in life, God does things gradually. He doesn't lay it all on us at once. It may be baby steps, but before you know it, it's skipping and leaping after a period of time has progressed. And God gives it to us in graduated doses. That's what He does with the disciples. But I want to point out to you the beauty of this storm that the disciples were in. Now, I don't know about you, but for some people, they call me weird because I like rain. I like to watch it rain. I like to watch the clouds as they swell. I like to watch the lightning as it flashes. I love to hear the thunder as it roars. I can remember as a kid, I would go to my grandmother's house one week of summer, and I would spend that whole week with her and just do whatever I could. And one of the things that to me was wonderful was sitting on her front porch in the swing when a good hard rain was thumping and watching that rain pitter-patter on the pavement. And then look up in the clouds and see the lightning flash and to hear the thunder just tear through the skies. And whenever I would hear that, I'll tell you, it was wonderful. But always hated hearing those words, hey, come in this house. Because I had the front row seat, but nonetheless it would happen. But I think at those days at my grandmother's house, that's where I began to love storms. I remember as a boy, we lived in a mobile home, and my mother, she's living with us now, and it gives me a lot of childhood flashbacks. I remember going to school every day, and she'd say, son, listen and follow directions. She would tell me that every day, and even just now when I wake up in the morning, sometimes I can still hear that voice. But my mom, she's very, very protective. She's always been that way. I was an only child, and she's the kind that, you know, I could be playing with a pillow, and she'd say, honey, be careful, you'll put your eye out if you're not careful. And whenever a storm would come in our mobile home, my mom would do the cruelest thing. To me, this was akin to child abuse. She would make me sit in the middle of the living room floor. She would say, don't get near the window, son. You just sit right there. I don't want you to get hurt. And I would sit there, and I would hem, and I would haul, and I'd rock back and forth, and I'd think, man, this is crazy. And it wouldn't be until everything had passed away, Mom would finally say, all right, you can get up. And I wanted to say, well, who wants to get up now? You know, I've gotten comfortable and there's nothing outside to see. I can remember driving through Nebraska several years ago. Nicole, there are some good things about Nebraska. And I remember driving through there. Now, listen, I love the eastern United States. I love North Carolina. But there's one thing for sure. Our thunderstorms here are nothing like what they have out there. I remember driving down a flat, straight road, which if you're in Nebraska, that's usually what you're on. And I remember driving and looking out, and boy, it was absolutely amazing watching the wheat as the wind would billow through the field and all of that wheat would bow in majesty. And I thought, man, this is wonderful. And then I saw the first lightning strike. Man, it was like God just sent a lightning bolt through all of those clouds and as if He grabbed the skies and shook it for 4 or 5 seconds. And I mean, I'm watching this. I'm about to wreck. I'm thinking, this is beautiful. And here I am, other people in that van. It was with an ambassador group. My poor wife sitting in the front seat with me probably thought, honey, would you please keep your eyes on the road? But if you ever go out there, I'll assure you, you'll see storms unlike anything you've seen out here. And the truth is, when we watch storms from the vantage point of safety, they are absolutely beautiful. But it's a different story when we're in the middle. It's a different story when we hear the thunder and we see the lightning flash in close proximity near us. It's different whenever the waves are billowing over the side of the boat and as they're slapping us and beating us, then all of a sudden it's not so beautiful. And whether you're in Bible college or long after you're out of Bible college, you're going to find something. There are going to be storms that enter your life. And those storms are going to be brought into your life by a sovereign God so to draw you closer to Him. That's why things not just a bed of roses here in Bible college. That's why your bill's not been paid every year 6 months in advance. Hey, that's why sometimes at work not everything goes right. That's why sometimes it seems as if every teacher has conspired to give a test on the exact same day. And while we look at that and say it's coincidence, young person, understand it is nothing more, nothing less than the providence of God. Right now, we have people here, you're in the midst of a storm. We have people that have just come out of a storm. And we have people that are about to enter a storm. And so no matter where you're at in the spectrum, you understand that the storm may be approaching. And I want to take you through the story of the disciples. And I want you to see how God used this time of difficulty. God used this time of hardship to mold them and to make them and to reveal the impurities of their lives. First thing I want you to see is what I call the planning of the Savior. We find this, I believe, in verse number 45. And I want to use one word as a key. It's the word straightway. It says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before into Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Now, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people in a miraculous fashion. All right, with that being said, now he tells his disciples, I want you to get into the boat and notice the word straightway. That word literally means without any hesitation. It means with no hesitation whatsoever. Now, let me illustrate the importance of not having any hesitation. Now we're in the GPS days. Very rarely will I have to stop and ask for directions. But I'll never forget on several occasions as I've traveled, as I've had to just stop. It's either be late for the service or humble myself and go in and say, can you tell me where this church is at? And let me give you an instance. You go into a convenience store and you find a 18-year-old blonde-headed girl behind the counter. And you go to her and you say, ma'am, could you tell me where the so-and-so Baptist church is at? And she looks down and she looks up to you with a blank look. And with a great amount of hesitation, she says, well, I think if you go out here and make a right. No, if you go out here and make a left and you make another left by that doomajiggy thing. Now, by the time I get instructions like that, I'm not thinking about her directions. I'm thinking, what can I say so I can make an excuse to get back in that van and find somebody who knows what they're talking about? But I'm going to tell you the kind of instructions that I enjoy, especially being raised in the country. When I walk into the old convenience store in the middle of nowhere, and there's a man behind the counter with bib overalls and a John Deere hat. And I go up to him and I say, sir, can you tell me how to get to the so-and-so Baptist? And before I can even say the word church, he says, oh, son, that's no problem. Go out of here and make a right. And you're going to go about a mile and you're going to see an old oak tree that was struck 20 years ago. And at that old oak tree, make a right. You're going to go another couple of miles and then you're going to see old man Smith's donkey over there. He's always there this time of day. When you see him, make a left. Church is 2 miles on your right. Listen, that kind of thing I can understand. That's talking my language. But let me tell you, whether it's a country bumpkin or maybe it's somebody else, you know what makes the difference in those two situations that gives me great confidence? One gave the directions to me without hesitation. The other one did not. Now, here's the key, young person. I want to wrap it up and bring it into this. Here's the question you answer it in your mind. Did Jesus know what these disciples were about to get into? And do you know the amazing thing? He did it without any hesitation. He said, get in the ship. You know, when you were coming to Bible college, man, you probably didn't anticipate some of the stresses you have in life. There was no way that you could have, but I want you to know with the same straightway assurance Jesus told those disciples to get into the boat, Jesus has brought you to this place in life. As a marriage student, you experience pressures. You're trying to raise a family. You're trying to work a job. You're trying to take classes. And you say to yourself, these things are not compatible. Listen, I want you to know the same God that told the disciples to get straightway into that ship is the same God that has directed you here and the same God that will deliver you through the storm. But you see the planning of the Savior. Sometimes God uses some traumatic events to work in our lives. Listen, whether it's an earthquake in the life of the Philippian jailer, whether it's Philip going into the middle of nowhere meeting an Ethiopian eunuch, or Joseph being thrown into a pit so that he eventually would be elevated to deliver his own family and deliver many people from death and famine. And you're here, and listen, you're enduring some hardship. I want you to know in all of it, God has a plan. And don't you forget the one word, straightway. So number one, we see the planning of the Savior. But now number two, I want you to see the praying of the Savior. Notice with me in verse number 46. In verse 46 it says, "And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." Now again, Jesus has fed 5,000 people. That's a lot of work, isn't it? Some of you say, well, all he did was just probably hand it out of a basket and give it to his disciples and they passed it out. Listen, I think you get 5,000 people in the same place, I'd be wore out just being around them all. But the truth is, Jesus, here they have this large feast. It's always interesting as an evangelist. Sometimes you go to churches and they have their homecoming or their dinner on the grounds. I'll never forget being in college and having roommates from up north. And I said, hey, we're going to have dinner on the ground. And they look at us and say, what? I say, it's okay, we use tables and everything. It's just an expression for a lot of food, you know. And so we have that homecoming service. My boys, it was either Andrew or Jared. One time he came to me and said, Dad, I sure like these meals, you know. We'd hit a row about three or four, you know, on Sunday. But there's some ladies, some of your mothers, you know how it is when they're preparing for a homecoming or they're preparing for some special potluck dinner. A lot of work goes into it. That Saturday night, you know, they've made a declaration. Don't you run through the kitchen. If you sink that cake that's in the oven, I'm going to sink you, you know. Sunday morning comes and mother's all nerved up. She's tired and weary from working late the night before. And then everybody gets to church and then all the ladies take their things into the fellowship hall. And you wonder sometimes if they're getting anything out of the service because the whole time they're wondering, boy, I sure hope they plug that crock pot in. And now finally, everybody eats, and after our palates are full, after we've taken the food out, after we've taken the tables down, we get home, and the first thing we want to do is run 10 miles, right? No, the first thing we want to do is get into that lazy boy, or peel back the covers, and pull them back over, and fall off the world. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. He tells his disciples to get into a ship, and what is the first thing he does? He prays. He prays to his Father. Listen, are you weary? Do you ever get tired? You ever work a 12-hour shift? Do you ever work, and as soon as you get off of work, you come to class? And then when you finish classes, you have to stay up all afternoon? So that you can study, so that you can go back to work, and you think this is an endless cycle. You'd say, I'm weary. Listen, Jesus knows what it's like to be weary. And Jesus set a divine example. When you're weary, when you're tired, the last thing you need to do is forsake prayer. And right now what is happening, God's keeping you busy. God's allowing the storms to come. And some of you would have to say, right now, I've forsaken the practice of prayer. Listen, God has allowed this storm into your life to draw you closer to Him and to develop these patterns in your life now because you're going to face greater things. But he departed into a mountain to pray. I think there's several things that you'll find that are characteristic of the Lord's prayer life. Number one, you find the practice of private prayer. Prayer being private. He departed into a mountain to pray. Do you have a practice of private prayer? I'm glad you're in Bible college. I'm glad that you're here as a student. But that doesn't mean you have a practice of private prayer. My friend, if the Son of God needed to get away some way and pray, don't you think you do? It doesn't necessarily have to be a mountain that you have to conquer or climb, but I want you to know Jesus went to a solitary place. And He had that habit in His life. He had that drive. And listen, I wonder if there are some here, the storms are hitting in your life, listen, and you need to get back to this practice of prayer. You see, His prayer was private. Number two, you find His prayer was personal. Many times people think the Lord's Prayer is this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And while that may be titled the Lord's Prayer, and nothing wrong with that title, I want you to know, I believe the real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. And folks, I want you to know that it was not just an exercise of formality. It was the intimacy of God the Son speaking with God the Father. And I believe one of the reasons that we depart from the practice of prayer in our lives is because things become very stale. There is absolutely no personal touch to it. But I want you to know, we serve a personal God that wants to have a personal relationship. And Jesus exemplified that, but not only personal prayer, but also passionate prayer. Perhaps no other episode in the life of Jesus better displays this quality than being in the Garden of Gethsemane. When's the last time of your own volition, apart from any scheduled prayer meeting, have you just been earnest with God? When is the last time that you really felt like you were passionate? Now, that doesn't mean that you're screaming to the top of your lungs, but I mean praying in great earnest. You see, that's the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, can I say this? Jesus didn't let others influence His prayer life. You know why I know that? Because while others slept, He still prayed. I'll admit that what I'm about to say is just merely speculation, but I can't help but think that Jesus was praying for those disciples as He got in that mountain and prayed. Do you think Jesus intercedes for you? You better remember that, because He does. And maybe Jesus was just praying, Father, I know that Peter and John are going to be scared to death, but would You help them? Oh, I know that for some of these men, this just happened to them. But I know that now that I'm not in the boat, that they're going to panic. Oh, would You help them? I don't know what he prayed, but I can't help but wonder if he didn't say something about the disciples to his Father. My friend, I think one of the beauties of the storm is the fact that we see a Savior that is praying, a Savior that encourages us to pray, and a Savior that is praying for us. But then number three, the panic of the disciples. Have you ever panicked before? There's still one episode that is emblazed upon my mind. I'll never forget it unless I just get an old age and I get something that just totally wipes my hard drive of my mind. But I can remember one day I was playing out in the backyard, and man, I was having a great time, and I turned around, and on the back steps of our home, I saw the largest snake I've ever seen in my life. Man, I'm telling you what, I saw that thing and I didn't even think about it. I didn't identify it or anything. I just said, I'm getting out of here. And boy, I tore around the house and I went inside and I was huffing and puffing and I told my mom, I said, Mom, there's the biggest snake that I've ever seen in my life on the back steps. To me, it looked like it just dropped off of a tree in Africa and landed in my backyard. But you know what happens in situations like that, don't you? Mom eventually makes her way to the back door, opens it, and there's absolutely nothing there. And she looks at me, and I say, Mom, if I've ever told the truth, it's right now. And she just shakes her head and walks off. But I'll tell you, as a kid, man, that made me panic. But you know, I find it's not snakes that makes me panic anymore. Sometimes it's bills. Sometimes it's a large amount of work that is put on me at one time. And I think, Lord, how am I going to do this? When you grow up, life gets a little more complicated. Skipping rocks and throwing dirt clods, that's all in the past. Now people are throwing the rocks at you. And you begin to get in a situation in which you panic. And I want you to see how God divinely works out these circumstances to bring about panic in the life of the disciples. And don't, lest you misunderstand, do not think that God's in heaven watching there, pulling those strings, saying, I want to see how high I can make him jump. I want to make him cry. No, that's not the case. But sometimes God makes things uncomfortable to show us our own insufficiency. Notice with me in verse number 47, and when even was come. You know, if I was going to be on a ship in the midst of the sea and a storm was going to come, I'd just rather it come during the middle of the day than in the evening. I mean, after all, if I'm going to drown, I'd like to at least see where I'm going to drown, you know? And humanly speaking, we'd say this is the rottenest time for this storm to come. And not only that, but it says, and when even had come, now here it is, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. You know one thing that God used to bring about the panic in the lives of the disciples? He used their location. He let them get right in the middle of the sea, and then the storm came. You think that's by accident? Oh, I'm sure God was tending to something over there in China. He was watching a war over there, and all of a sudden he looked back and said, oh man, how about that? Look what I did. I messed up with those disciples. This storm is coming, and there they are in the middle of the sea. No, it didn't take God by surprise. God divinely orchestrated that. Why? Because when you're in the middle of the sea, you really don't have much human hope when it comes to one side or the other. When the north looks as far as the south, when the east looks as far as the west, and you say, I am right in the middle of a mess. But God let them get to that point so that they would quit looking that way, that way, that way, and that way, and that they would look this way. Right now you say, I'm right in the middle of it. You say, this is like a big sea. Why? Because God's showing you your own insufficiency that He might show His sufficiency. Well, not only did He use their location, number two, He also used their laboring. Verse 8, and He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. You ever been to a place where you've just expended your energy and you think it's in vain? I sort of got that way in the turkey bowl. I thought to myself, is it really worth my time blocking these fellas? It seems like it's just a non-productive process. The same thing's happening over and over again. Here these disciples are in the storm, and they did exactly what you and I would do. They said, let's see what we can do to get out of this. And so now the disciples are rowing. They've dipped their oars in, and they're going. But the Bible tells us that the wind was contrary to them. In other words, every time they rowed 2 feet forward, God blew them 3 feet back. You ever been there? Man, I got a school bill. And I also now have a broken down car. You say, I've got this pressing in my life, and all of a sudden, now more comes. It seems like the world is tumbling. Hey, God was working in the lives of the disciples. He was putting them in that crucible, using their laboring, and by this time, can you imagine rowing all night, trying to save your life? I'll tell you what, if somebody jumped on top of me, and they were about 400 pounds, and they were trying to choke me and kill me, I know I may be greatly undersized, but man, something gets to pumping, and you think to yourself, I'm going to throw this guy to the moon, and I'm going to get out from under here. Well, here you are as disciples. You're rowing on the sea, and your adrenaline is rushing, but could you imagine getting to the point where you only got so much adrenaline? And you feel like a limp dish rag, and you've done all that you could do, and you've discovered it's not enough. Sometimes God does that in your life and mine to help us to see that no matter what we do, we cannot deliver ourselves, but He can. But then I want you to know the lateness. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. There's some of you, you do things at the last minute. You know, when I came to college, that was a bad habit in my life. Procrastination. Some of you, that's why you don't get good grades, because you procrastinate. If you take the forethought into that assignment, you'd do much better. And so some of us, by nature, we're used to getting that paper in at the last moment. 4:49 p.m., we hand it to Nicole at the information desk. Or perhaps the teacher says, by such and such a date, and we wait until the absolute last date in order to turn it in. But I want you to not be mistaken. Don't compare your habits with God's lateness of this hour. I want you to know Jesus was not procrastinating. He was right on time. You know, if I could bargain and negotiate with God in the midst of a trial, I'd say, you know, Lord, I'll tell you what, I'll endure this for a little bit, and then how about if you bail me out? Lord, if you're not going to do it at the very beginning, all right, well, let's do it halfway through, all right? That'll be fine. He waited until the fourth watch of the night. Darkness, weariness, we're going to die. And it was just about that time when Jesus brought the disciples to the end of themselves that finally He arrives. And it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 14, did you know this is the same passage, same account, where Peter walks on the water? And I want you to understand something, young person. Remember the error of Peter? Now, Peter had a lot of faith. He stepped out on that water. You know what I've done? You may call me crazy, but sometimes when I preach at camps and they have a large pool, I'll get out there and sometimes I'll just sort of set my foot on top of the water. Now, I know when I step in it, I'm just going to sink, you know, that's just gravity. But I think to myself, how in the world Peter must have felt when you stick your feet or your foot down on that water and you just step out. And I thought, man, that was a step of faith on a raging sea. But as Peter addressed the Lord Jesus as he made his way, do you remember the problem? Peter began to focus on the storm rather than the God of the storm. And do you know why you're panicking this morning? Do you know why perhaps your world is turned upside down? Because you're focusing on the thunder and the lightning and the howling wind, and Jesus wants you to turn your eyes upon Him. So we see their panic. But then I'd like to take you further to what I call the peace of the Savior. This is where the story changes a little in verse number 49. It says, but when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Boy, they look out there and they see something, and all of a sudden they just let out a scream. And then the Bible tells us what they say in verse 50. It says, for they all saw Him and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Let me tell you, there were two storms raging that day on the Sea of Galilee. You want to know what they were? There was a storm raging on the sea, and there was a storm raging in the heart of every disciple. Oh, you couldn't see it per se, but it was there. And you know, it does amaze me that at the very words of Jesus, He can command the waves to calm, He can command the winds to cease. But you know what I think the greater miracle is, young people? Is that God can put peace in your heart. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else perhaps knows that it's there, but God does, and God can bring peace to your heart in the midst of a storm. Now that's miraculous. Imagine these disciples, they look out and they're scared to death. They don't know who it is. I remember as a kid, I was terribly scared of the dark. One night I was laying in my room and I couldn't go to sleep and everybody else had gone to bed. And I was the kind at this point where in my life where if I was staying up and I started hearing creaking noises and things like that, I would start hallucinating. I just knew that somebody had broken into the house or whatever the case and dream up this crazy mess. And I would probably go to sleep just out of sheer fear. I thought, you know, they'd kill me while I'm asleep and I'll never feel a thing. But I remember one night I was laying there in bed and all of a sudden I heard a creeping on the other side of the trailer. Just heard a very slow pace as it came down the hallway. And immediately my mind set into work. I said, that's it. They've went over there to the bedroom and they've taken out mom and dad. Now they're coming for me. Now you'd think any normal person would get up and run. Not me. I was paralyzed with fear. I was laying there and every so often I would hear that slow creeping walk as it would come down the hallway and eventually it made its way into the living room and finally it got to the kitchen. My bedroom was right beside the kitchen. And by this point, I'm just unnerved. I'm sweating and I'm clenching my fists and I'm laying there rigid. And to this point, I've conceded I'm dying at an early age. And I'll never forget watching the refrigerator door open and seeing the silhouette of my mom. Man, when I saw that, I just all of a sudden went limp. It was a relief. I thought, man, I am so glad it's her. I can outrun her. Here you are, you're on a ship. You are scared out of your wits, you're tired, you're exhausted, and then you look out and you see something that you've never seen before. You are scared to death, and you don't know what to do, and all of a sudden, you hear these words pierce the darkness. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Well, that's sort of like getting saved all over again, you know? Listen, right now, you're in the midst of it. Listen, you need to stop long enough to hear some words. Be of good cheer. It's hard to smile when you're in a storm. I understand that, but listen, if Jesus tells you to be of good cheer, it probably is a good idea to be of good cheer, don't you think? After all, Jesus had just gotten them through one in Mark 4. He can do it again. And then he said, it is I, boy, clear identification. And he says, be not afraid. You see, that same peace that was afforded to the disciples many years ago is the same peace that God will afford to you if you're willing to listen. So then we find in verse 51, and he went up with them unto the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And now that brings us to the last point of the story. It's what I call the problem of the disciples. In all of this, God is going to bring out a problem that the disciples have. And do you know that God sometimes brings the storm into your life or mine to show us our problems? Do you have problems? If you're here and you don't have problems, you're in the wrong place because you should be in heaven. There you're not going to have any. But here you've got imperfections. Here you've got problems. Things that God is trying to work out of your life. Listen, there's some of you right now. God's taking you and He's wringing you. Why? Because He wants to get every drop of that pride out of your life right now so that you don't ruin a church with it in the years to come. There's some here, listen, you're not very dedicated right now to the Lord's work and your grades are slipping and your grades show your lack of dedication and God is wringing you out right now because He'd rather you have that lack of dedication wrung out now and improve your character because one day you're going to be in a place that demands a lot of dedication and other people's lives will be affected by your dedication or the lack thereof. But I want you to notice with me the problems of these disciples, verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of their love, the loaves, for their heart was hardened. I would say that what has just taken place is a miracle. But the reason they were sore amazed is Jesus said, or the Bible says, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. This happened right before they got in the boat. We're not talking about years. We're talking about hours. And they've already forgotten what God has done for them. They have already forgotten the great works of God. There's some of you, you've already forgotten what God's done for you earlier this semester. God's brought you along this far and you think that He's hung you out to dry. Jesus just fed 5,000 people. Jesus had calmed the sea earlier, but that had vanished from their minds. They remembered it not. They considered it not. Listen, are you a forgetful person? Maybe one of the reasons you're in such discouragement is because you've forgotten what all God has done for you. But that was a problem of the disciples. And you know what else it says? For their heart was hardened. Did you know your heart can get hardened right in the middle of doing exactly what Jesus tells you to do? Jesus tells you to come to Bible college. God tells you to minister in a local church. Even while you're doing what God tells you to do, your heart can be hardened. Listen, that's why you ought to be fervent about the things of the Lord and try not to be complacent and not give in to the spiritual apathy, but to have a fervent relationship with God. I'm talking to some, your heart has gotten hard. You know, there are some things that just aren't good hard. You know, you take a loaf of bread and you're wanting to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and you open that bread and you pull out two slices and two of them are just as stale and as hard as can be. That's not my idea of good. You lift up the bag and you see there was a hole under it when you bought it at the store. It had a hole ripped in the bottom. The whole thing's gone. And you throw that whole loaf away or you feed it to the birds. You go to church and you see the dessert table and you find a cake. It's a coconut cake. It's glistening in the light. And you start salivating and you say, boy, I can't wait to eat a piece of that. And you take your knife and you jab it in the cake and all you can hear is a crunch. Icing hides a multitude of sins, does it not? You'd say, I don't like dry and hard cake. I'm going to tell you, there's something a lot worse than hard bread. And hard cake, and that's a hard heart. And it is something that we will always face as a temptation and a possibility in this place because a hard heart can be gained in the midst of activity, in the midst of obedience. And my friend, I wonder, has your heart gotten hard and God's knocking at your door this morning saying, listen, I'm trying to reveal the impurities in your life. Won't you get right with me? There's a great beauty in the storm. It's not fun when we're in the middle of it, but when we look back and we reflect or we see a storm in the lives of these disciples, we have a clear understanding that there's a beauty of the storm. And while many songs have been written about storms, there's one in particular that stands into my mind. One particular songwriter that's perhaps my favorite is a man by the name of Charles Tinley. All of the songs that I have read of Charles Tinley and have sung, they seemingly are of a more somber sort, more introspective, more of just a really sobering type. If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His Word how He feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Another night, he would pen the words, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream." More contemplative songs. But in whatever songs he wrote, there was one particular song in which he referenced the storms of life. And he took great comfort in the fact of knowing that any storm he went through, that God was there with him. And many years ago, he penned these words. "When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, Thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me." And young person, I want you to understand, you better see the beauty of the storm now, because you're going to face them in the future. And how you handle them now will make a big difference in how you handle them in the future. God wants to use them to draw you closer to Himself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, Brother Scoble's going to lead us in a song of invitation of his choosing here this morning. We're not going to have any type of a protracted invitation or such, but I do want to ask you, I wonder how many here, you'd say, you know, Brother Bill, you'd say, listen, God knows right where I'm at today, and there are some things that I'm dealing with, and God's shown me that He wants to draw me closer to Himself. For somebody else, you'd say, the truth is, I've not been praying like the Savior. I don't know whatever the case may be and how God's spoken to your heart. You may be here and you'd say, my heart has gotten hardened. You see, it ought to be that our heart ought to be the most tender by the end of the semester, but that's usually not the case. Maybe your heart has gotten hard. Maybe you've grown discouraged and weary tonight or this morning. God's showing you His working in your life. I wonder who'd be here. You'd say, Brother Bill, listen, God's used this in my heart this morning. There's a beauty to the storm. And God knows where I'm at. He knows exactly what I need. And I wish you'd pray for me. If that's you, would you slip your hand up? God bless you. A number of you here this morning. Don't you forget what God's taught you. Let's stand together. Father, I thank You, Lord, for our time together. And I pray now that You'd bless in this time as we reflect upon what we've learned. And I pray that even in a day when we come in here weary, Lord, a day in which we come in here perhaps discouraged, I pray that You'd lift up our heads. And Father, I pray that You would encourage our hearts. Help us to see Your working in our lives in Jesus' name.